We have a gap or a blank in our preaching program really this morning, and because we're about to follow 1 Thessalonians for the next 7 weeks, I thought it would be good for us to see the account of what Paul experienced in visiting Thessalonica, which is a major city in northern Greece, was and is. We're going to look at this section and see how the visit went and who became believers, what sort of church was left behind, how did the mission go, and why does it matter? Why should we care? And it's always challenging when you look at a bit of narrative, as Acts 17 is, to work out what the instruction is from the narrative. And I'm going to think about that with you this morning, and you might like to think about it further. I have had people shake my hand at the door and explain to me the point of the sermon which I've just missed. And that's always a great blessing. Painful, but great. And this is a section in Acts 17 where the Apostle Paul, entering into Thessalonica, seems to be thrown out violently after just a very short time and doesn't get to finish what he would like to do. And this morning I preached exactly this sermon at the 8 o'clock service, and someone fainted 2 or 3 minutes before the end. And so I also did not get to finish my mission this morning, and the ambulance came and took somebody away. And I just want to say to you this morning at 10 o'clock, this is a great place to faint, this church, because people rush around you and look after you, and there are doctors everywhere. But just wait till the closing prayer. That would be a big help for me. Now, one of the things you will see in Acts 17, as we just had it read for us by Mark, is that the things that are on the surface are not always the things that are going on under the surface. This is a portion of Scripture which digs into the motives of the Jews of Thessalonica and why they behave as they do. Many years ago, there used to be a cartoon series called The Shadow Knows. Don't know if you remember this, but there would be a man standing at a party talking to an old couple, but his shadow would be up the other end of the party talking to the prettiest girl at the party. Or there would be a lady at a smorgasbord, and she would have a plate with a lettuce leaf on it, but her shadow would be down at the cake end with 3 cakes on the plate. The shadow knows, and the Lord knows. And that's what this passage reveals to us. I want to break it into 3 paragraphs. First of all, good news, verses 1 to 4. Second, bad news, 5 to 9. And third, why people polarize on the gospel, verses 10 to 15. First of all, good news. Have you got it in front of you? Acts 17, page 1097. It's the second missionary journey of the Apostle Paul. You can see from verse 1 that he travels through a couple of regions, Amphipolis and Apollonia, and he's not particularly interested in these parts of northern Greece because he's heading for the city. He is heading for Thessalonica. If you reach the city, so often you reach the country. Establish the gospel in Sydney, it affects New South Wales, it affects Australia, it affects even the wider world. And the apostle goes to Thessalonica, the city, and he begins with the synagogue. Why is there a synagogue in Thessalonica? It's a Greek country. And the answer is because the Jews had been dispersed hundreds of years before when the Babylonians had conquered Jerusalem. And it was and is part of God's genius to scatter and to cause little centres to be all over the world where Yahweh is worshipped and where the word of Yahweh is proclaimed. Now, why does Paul begin with the synagogue when he was specifically told by God to go to the Gentiles? And the answer, as he tells us in Romans 1, is that he would do Jew first, then Greek, because that was so often the place to meet the ready Jew and the fringe Gentile. There were plenty of Jews and Gentiles associated with the synagogues. And you'll notice in verse 2 that he has 3 Sabbaths. Now you can imagine if I had the opportunity to explain the Christian faith to you in 3 Sundays. Or the Apostle Paul was coming through Sydney and nobody understood Christianity and nobody knew what it was about, and we had 3 Sundays to get it. And he has 3 Sabbaths in the synagogue. And because the people in the synagogue trust the scriptures, he works from the scriptures. It's the obvious thing to do, isn't it? Find a person who trusts the scriptures, work from the scriptures. When Billy Graham came out in the 50s, he called out to Sydney, the Bible says, and the people of Sydney said, we believe it, or mostly we believe it. When he came back in 68 and then 79 and he said, the Bible says, the numbers were decreasing. To stand up now in Sydney and say, the Bible says, it's irrelevant to most people in Sydney. We need to find a way of communicating to pagans, still believing in the authority of the scriptures. And when the Apostle Paul is communicating in Acts 14 and Acts 17 to pagans, he begins with their world. He says to them things like, God made your world, God has been very kind to you, God controls every detail, how long you'll live, where you'll move, God controls everything. And God has done something in your face, which is the resurrection. He's caused somebody in your world to rise from the dead. So do you understand that your world is no longer just a little box? You're now part of a cosmic, eternal, global plan, whether you like it or not. And that's the way the Apostle Paul would move in with the Gentiles. But in the synagogue, he does something very significant. He takes their scriptures and he shows from the scriptures that Christ had to suffer and rise. Verse 3. We know the Orthodox Jews in Paul's day were gripped by the idea that when the Messiah did come, that he would be powerful, and of course Jesus was powerful, but their idea of powerful was more political and military, and therefore the idea that the Christ would suffer and die and rise seemed to them like a complete contradiction in terms. The Messiah is meant to live and conquer. To be conquered seems like a contradiction in terms. Unfortunately, today many Jews have lost interest in the Messiah altogether. They've lost interest in the Messiah as a person. So a little one-sentence quote from Judaism for today says, a messianic age will come through the spiritual strivings, moral exertions, and social reforms of all men and nations. In other words, that is a classic statement of liberal Judaism, which is declaring that if we want to have a messianic age, we will have to do it ourselves. And I think that is exactly where you go if you miss Jesus and you wait 2,000 years, you'll just assume that it's going to have to be up to us. But Paul, in the synagogue of Thessalonica, has people who are expecting a great Messiah. And he shows them there is a great Messiah, greater even than they realize, one who would suffer and die and rise for sinners and would escape the grave and open the gates of glory in a way which they have never possibly imagined. And it's interesting to know what the Apostle Paul might have used from the Old Testament in talking to the Jews, and what you might use if you were sitting with a Jew and trying to show from their Old Testament that the Messiah must suffer and rise. But it's possible Paul used Psalm 2, which talks about the Father and the Son. It's possible he used Psalm 16, where the Anointed One is not left in the grave, but is raised from the grave. Or maybe he used Psalm 110, which talks of God's Messiah, the Messiah, being seated at his right hand. Or maybe the apostle went to the famous Isaiah 53 and showed the Jews that the servant, the suffering servant, would be pierced for our transgressions, he would be cut off from the living, he would die with the wicked, and then he would be brought up to see the light of life and the fruit of his work. Well, Paul knew the Old Testament, and there he is with three Sabbaths, proving the Christ must suffer and rise. And he also proves, very importantly, that the Christ is Jesus of Nazareth. It's a brilliant sequence. He's basically saying to them in the synagogue, you trust the scriptures? Yes, I know you trust the scriptures. Can you see that the Christ must suffer and rise? I've shown it to you. Got it? And then he says, That's what happened to Jesus of Nazareth. He suffered and he rose. And the Christ that you are reading about and looking for is Jesus of Nazareth. And he joins together the biblical Christ and the historical Jesus, which all good theologians should do. Well, in verse 4, you see that some Jews were persuaded, and a large number of God-fearing or perhaps God-fearing Greeks were persuaded, and not a few prominent women. And that's the Thessalonian church. And although the Apostle Paul is about to be thrown out quite quickly, he leaves behind what we could guess were 100, we don't know, 50, 100, 200, quite a crowd. And he has no time to really get everything organized. And this is a very good little picture of the gospel in miniature, because Paul comes to Thessalonica at great personal cost. He's just been in Philippi, he's been preaching the gospel, he has been attacked by a mob. That must have been absolutely traumatic for him. He's then severely thrashed and whipped to the point where the wounds could not have properly healed. And now he walks 250 k's to take the gospel into Thessalonica, where he will receive no benefits humanly or materially, and no money whatsoever, but lots of trouble. And that's, of course, because he is a representative of Christ who did that times a billion. And when we read in the beginning of Acts chapter 1, verses 1 and 2, and Luke says, I've written my first volume, Luke's Gospel, to tell you what Jesus did up until the time he died and rose. And I'm now going to tell you in this second volume what Jesus did after he rose. Here is the Lord Jesus working through his servant Paul with the same spirit of sacrifice and truth. So, there's the good news. Now, what is it that keeps Paul going? He tells us in 2 Corinthians 5, it's because he lives after the day where God proved his love to the world, Good Friday. And he lives before the day, and he doesn't know when that will be, where he will come face to face with Jesus the judge. And he wants people to get salvation so that they'll be ready for judgment. And all the trials and all the problems that we're going through are manageable and small when that great escape from judgment and receiving of salvation has become ours. There's the good news. The second section is bad news, verses 5 to 9. The unbelieving Jews respond very badly. They see people get converted, and they, verse 5, are jealous. And they begin a very sinister process. One commentator says, if you want to cause trouble, get some people around you, get your group together, just exaggerate things for effect, and then point to your target, and everything will fall into place. And that's what these people do. They form a mob, verse 5, and they can't find Paul and Silas, I don't know why, and so they grab the people who are acting as hosts, which is Jason and his friends. In verse 6, they exaggerate the damage and the charges. They say these men are causing trouble everywhere in the whole world, and they're committing treason against Caesar. Literally, they're turning the world upside down, which is quite a compliment, really, since the world is upside down. And they create a riot, a chaos, a mess, so that the city officials have no alternative but to get Jason, verse 9, and make him pay money, bond, which is a kind of guarantee that Paul and Silas will leave the city and not come back. But I want you to notice how Luke exposes the real motives of the Jews before he tells us what their accusation is. David Cook says in his little commentary, the presenting issue is treason, verse 7. That's a very serious thing to say about somebody. But the real issue, verse 5, is jealousy. Or to put it around the other way, there is a private motive in the Jews, which is jealousy, which fuels an expression in a public accusation. See, why did the Jews act so violently? Were they really concerned for God's glory? Is that what was driving them? Were they concerned for Paul's theology? Were they deeply concerned for him? Were they concerned for the city and the citizens of the city? These Thessalonian Jews had a lot in common with Paul. They believed in Yahweh. They were devoted to the scriptures. They were expecting a Messiah. But David Gooding says in his commentary something very devastating. He says, Luke tells us they did it out of jealousy. They saw some Jews and a large number of Gentile adherents in the synagogue at Thessalonica getting converted. The truth was irrelevant. The truth was irrelevant. That is a savage comment. And again, this is the gospel in miniature, because Jesus warned his disciples that the world would respond to the gospel in a way which was just perverse. If they persecuted me, said Jesus, they'll persecute you. They'll put you out of the synagogue. Here it is being fulfilled. They will think they are doing a service to God. And when, says Jesus, the time comes, remember that I warned you. And you see, the Bible pulls the cover away and exposes the opposition to the gospel as having no integrity. Whatever the protest, whatever the presenting reason, at heart, we're told that there is something sinful. Just as when we're talking with somebody and they seem to be strangely apathetic and disinterested to what we're saying, we know that if we pursue the subject to the point of conviction, up will come a protest, a volcano will emerge. There will be some antagonism beneath the apathy. So we're told in John 3 that light has come into the world. Men love darkness because their deeds are evil. It's not just an intellectual thing. All a man's ways, Proverbs 16, seem innocent to him. Yes, we're so good at that. Motives are weighed by the Lord. That's why the psalmist in Psalm 139, says a very interesting thing at the end of the psalm. He says, "Search me, O God, know my heart. Test me, know my anxious thoughts. Oh God, I'm very anxious." And then he says this, "See if there is any offensive way and lead me in the way everlasting." So Acts 17, you see, is a little cameo on not only the heart of God in bringing something so precious at his expense to the people, but it's also a little cameo on the human heart, because there is a response which is just perverse. And Christians, of course, are not free of the human heart, although we have a renewed heart, and therefore you need to be very careful that your claims or your reasons are not actually being driven by something else. We were being driven by a very godly pastor some weeks ago in Cape Town, and we were asking him about the blessings and the hardships of his ministry. And he said the hardest thing was the Christians who get stuck into you, he said, and they show no signs of liking you, but they keep telling you that they love you. He said that is the most difficult thing. We need to be very careful. There's the good news, and there is the bad news. Now, the third thing, which takes us out of our reading to the next little section, is why people polarize on the gospel, because there is a group in 10 to 15 who respond to the gospel very wonderfully. It's when Paul and Silas are thrown out of Thessalonica and they go to Berea, and the Berean Jews are a totally different bunch, very famously wonderful. They make the vital decision, which is that they will receive the scriptures. They contrast with the Thessalonian Jews, who make the fatal mistake of refusing the scriptures. So get the sequence. The Thessalonian Jews refuse the scriptures, and then, of course, they're angry about converts. The Berean Jews receive the scriptures, and many of them become converts. And very famous and lovely words in 17:11. Look at them with me. The Bereans were of more noble character. Something inside them caused them to be people of integrity than the Thessalonians, for they received the message with great eagerness and examined the scriptures every day to see if what Paul said was true. And you see, therefore, where the Berean energy went. The Berean energy went day by day into a surrender, whereas the Thessalonian energy went day by day into their cause. And these Thessalonian Jews who were angry with Paul and the gospel left Thessalonia when they heard that the Berean Jews were responding and came down to Berea to cause trouble. They went beyond their boundaries against the gospel. But what is it that marked the Bereans? They were open, they were careful, and they were diligent. They were not just open. It's not good to be just open. Many Christians are listening to stuff which is erroneous, half-truth, mistaken. A lot of what is on the media that calls itself Christian is half-truth. If you live on the diet of that sort of stuff, you will become a confused believer. It's not good just to be open. Oh, I'll take anything. But also these Bereans were not just careful. They weren't just a closed group who said, we know everything. They were open and they were careful. And their name has become synonymous with integrity. Now, as we leave this morning, friends, and we go next week to see what the Apostle Paul wrote to them, and there's this church that he's left behind. It's made up of Jews and Gentiles. We know that he had minimum time with them. We know that they have plenty of opposition around them. What's he going to write to them? Well, that's what we'll see in these next 7 weeks. It's one of the most wonderful, tender-hearted, instructive, encouraging, helpful letters in the New Testament. And I hope you'll journey for the next 7 weeks. Don't come for two. You'll never know what Thessalonians about if you come for two. Do your best to come for seven. But as we close, what might we learn from this section of narrative? First of all, what strikes me, and you might like to reflect on this over coffee, what strikes me is the Apostle Paul considers the gospel to be an excellent message. And whether he goes to the synagogue to tell them something which is transcendently wonderful, or whether he goes to the marketplace to tell the pagans something transcendently wonderful, he considers the gospel to be very, very good news. We are about to, in the next 2 months, visit our community with 10,000 copies of Luke's gospel. And I've been asked the very good question whether we really ought to take Luke's gospel to people's houses, or whether that little copy of Luke's gospel will just be thrown in a bin or dropped on a shelf and totally ignored because the people of our area will not appreciate what we're taking them. And therefore, how do we engage them to be interested in the contents of the book? Since the contents of the book will introduce them to someone who outweighs the world in importance. We need to be very shrewd about that, don't we? We live in a community that's not particularly interested in the truth. Those of you who saw the chick chick boom girl this week, was she a witness to the shooting in King's Cross? Who cares? She's pretty. And that was a catchy little slogan, which is now on mugs and T-shirts all over America. That's the world we're in. How do we communicate to people who are not interested in whether something is true or false? And one of the things we might do is to consider carefully how Jesus does it in the Scriptures and how Paul does it in the Scriptures, because we've got records and examples of them speaking to people who have no interest in the Scriptures whatsoever, and they do it brilliantly. And as John Lennox urged us last year, August last year, I think, to study carefully the trial scenes of Jesus and Paul in the Scriptures so that we might learn how to commend the faith when we're under pressure and under attack, it would probably be a good thing for us to study much more carefully those messages, communications, sermons to unbelievers, non-Jews, which are recorded for us by Jesus and Paul, and see how we might do it better than we do it. There's the first thing. Second, you see, the Lord overrules everything here in Acts 17 for good. Even though Paul gets chucked out of Thessalonica, God works it for good. He ends up in Berea. The Bereans become believers. Even the opposition to the converted Jews and the new Gentile believers in Thessalonica is going to work for their good because they're going to come incredibly clear. It's one of the wonderful things in Canada that here's David Short working to explain the importance of the truth in the face of great, great pressure to drop the Bible. And he has gone through a dreadful system of trying to explain to his whole congregation that homosexuality in behaviour is wrong in a city and a country which is extremely sensitive and tolerant and politically correct. But it's in the course of explaining this issue to his congregation that they have come to trust the scriptures more than ever. And whereas no young people were rising up for full-time Christian ministry when everything was sleepy and easy, it's in the last years that people have come in droves, so they have to turn people back who want to do full-time ministry training with them. God works it for good. But you'll see that human responsibility is also very real, and it hinges on this power struggle that is going on in your heart and mine. And what is going on in your heart and mine is this power struggle. Am I prepared for my control to be threatened and taken over by Jesus? Will I be like the Bereans, happy to surrender to the word? The paradox, you see, is that when we surrender to the word in our priorities, our relationships, our expenses, our plans, that's where all the blessing comes. And the last thing is, do again see in Paul somebody who reflects Christ as the moon reflects the sun, who shows great love for people, who speaks the good news, and remind yourself that there is someone who runs the universe who has showed great love for you. And that is the standard of his love, Good Friday. That's how it continues. And it continues for people who humbly seek his will. And will find that when they humbly seek his will and lay everything down before him, that his will is better than anything the world can offer as a substitute. Well, I want to invite you to think about this, Acts 17, 1-9. Because it's narrative, it's instructive, we need to think through what it says to us and what we should do as a result. Let's pray. Our gracious God, we thank you today for bringing the gospel into the world through your Son, through servants like the Apostle Paul. And thank you for the people who brought the gospel to us. And there are so many of us here today who want to thank you for giving to us, by your Spirit, by your power, a will that is surrendered so that we are able to receive blessings beyond what the world could imagine. And we ask that as we live in a world that resists and fights the gospel, you would give us grace to be as wise as we can in the telling. And we pray that you would also impress upon us, Heavenly Father, how blessed we are, what we've received, so that things would overflow in the way we live and speak. We ask that you would fill and rule our heart, that we would not be perverse. And we also pray that you would overrule all for good, so that there is the maximum honour to your name and the maximum blessing to the church and the maximum speeding and advance of the gospel. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.